Well, a fun week at our house. My son, Michael, turned 11 this week, our only child, and he drove me to church this morning. He's been looking forward to that, double digits. Every year on his birthday, since he was born, my wife's family comes down from the Pacific Northwest to celebrate his birthday with him. Some of my family may come. I just don't tell them where I live, so it makes it more difficult. So his grandma came down from Portland for his birthday this week. Aunt Pat, I mentioned if you were here back in January, I was talking about my brother-in-law in Seattle who has Lou Gehrig's disease and had to go back into the hospital on Thursday. So keep him in your prayers this week, if you would, please. His name is Bill. But Grandma was in town, and she is, I'm blessed, a wonderful woman. She's one of God's great creations, and I love her dearly. And she was at the first service, so you see, I didn't have to say that this time, but I really mean it. But having said that, I want to share this. George was so excited after his first Easter service that just a few days later he took his whole family to the Holy Land, including his mother-in-law. And during their vacation in Jerusalem, the man's mother-in-law died. And he went to the American consulate office to make arrangements to send the body back to the States for a proper burial. Well, the consul told George that to send the body back to the States, it's very expensive. It could be as much as $5,000. But he said in most cases, the person responsible for the remains decides to bury the body here in Jerusalem. It's only $150. Well, George thinks for some time, then he answers, "No, I don't care how much it's going to cost. I need to send that body back to the States." The council says, you must have loved your mother-in-law very much, considering the difference in the amount. And George goes, "No, it's not that." He says, "Just a week ago, I heard the story of a man that died and was buried here in Jerusalem. On the third day, he rose again, and I just can't take that chance." So you can see why I can't go home today. So hopefully some of you were here, or all of you were here last week to hear Pastor John talk about the man who, in fact, was raised from the dead. The Bible puts it like this in Luke 24. It says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.' Yea, yea, Lord. And on this cornerstone stands our faith." Now, we've been announcing the last few weeks, and you can see it in your notes today. They sent the rookie up here today to start off a new series, Questions for God. Have you ever wondered? Today's question is, have you ever wondered, how do I know Christ raised from the dead? Where's the evidence? Next week, Dan's going to be talking about the Da Vinci Code. You know, maybe, is the Da Vinci Code onto something? Christ's teaching has all been distorted. How do I know the Bible isn't just a story built up over years just to build up the church? And doesn't science contradict the Bible? And why would a loving God allow suffering and wars all over the world? Well, those are some of the questions we're going to be looking at in the future weeks. I'm going to be enjoying them because I'm going to be sitting out there listening to Dan and John talk to you about them. And if you have some questions that I didn't list there that you really want to hear, then just write them on a card and drop them in the response box, and I'm sure Dan will be happy to take a look at those for you. I got one from a lady at the bank just the other day. I don't see her today, but her question was Jesus a good baby? You know, was he a well-behaved toddler? She wanted an assurance of anonymity when she put that in the box. But today, we're going to take a look at, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Have you ever wondered? I'm going to start by quoting a famous lawyer. He became the most successful lawyer in history. His name is Sir Lionel Luckhoo. If you go to the Guinness Book of World Records, you look under most successful lawyer, there's his name. This guy won 245 murder trials in a row. He was knighted not once, but twice by Queen Elizabeth. He became a member of the highest court in his country. Now, as we look at the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead, wouldn't it be nice if we had the legal opinion of this towering intellect? Well, we do. Because one day Sir Lionel was challenged by someone to take his legal acumen and apply it to the evidence of the resurrection. And he did spend several years of his life studying the historical and the biblical record. And I want to share with you just one sentence that summarized his conclusion. I say unequivocally, isn't it interesting the Brits always start off with, I say. But I say unequivocally that the resurrected Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which in his opinion leaves absolutely no room for doubt. That's an amazing statement. Today I want to take a look at just some of the evidence that convinced Sir Lionel Lukhu that the resurrection actually occurred. I had to narrow it down to just four areas because the boys told me after I spoke in January that I couldn't talk for an hour anymore. So I narrowed it down to four areas. They all start with E to make it easier for me to remember this morning. The first E stands for, it's on there, empty tomb. Empty tomb. History tells us that Jesus was laid to rest in a tomb belonging to a prominent member of the Jewish council. That was Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb was sealed, and elite Roman guards were posted outside. But then, as we read, the women came to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. So there's several powerful things about this account. The first is that it tells us that it was women who discovered that the tomb was empty. Well, in the first century, women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. In fact, their testimony was considered worthless. So if the writers of the resurrection of Jesus are trying to make stuff up, they never would have said that women discovered the tomb was empty. They would have used Peter or John. Why did they say? Why did they tell us that it was the women who found it? I think it just shows how committed they were to the accuracy of writing the New Testament. But the most powerful single fact about Jesus' tomb is that everyone admitted it was empty, even his enemies. When the disciples declared, the tomb of Jesus is empty, what did the people say? They say, no, it's not, you liars. No, they agreed with him. They said, yes, it is empty. The question was, how did it get that way? Where's the body? Well, there's several theories about this. I want to cover three of them for you, and they're not in your notes. You might want to pencil this in the margin. The first one is the stolen body theory. Stolen body. These folks maintain that the body was there, but someone took it and then claimed Jesus is alive. Well, what's wrong with this? Where's the motive? Remember, we're looking at evidence, and if there's a crime, there must be motive. The Roman authorities weren't going to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish authorities, they're not going to steal the body. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And in fact, the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities could have put an end to this fledgling movement just that same afternoon. Just take the body of Jesus down to the town square and put it on display. Why didn't they do that? Because there was no body. Did the disciples steal the body? Well, they had nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. First, they weren't anticipating the resurrection. They had no reason to plan one. And why would they lie about the resurrection and then die for it if there's nothing to gain? Why live a life of deprivation and death when Jesus was risen if it isn't true? Well, then there's the wrong tomb theory. The women just went to the wrong tomb. It was dark. There are lots of tombs. Maybe they just got lost, and they went to a tomb that was already empty. And boom, Christianity is born from a mistake. Well, after finding the tomb empty, the women went to tell the disciples. John and Paul each ran to see for themselves separately. They confirmed, yes, the tomb was empty. Now, we live in a gaming town here. What do you think the odds are that all of them went to the wrong tomb? And Joseph of Arimathea, he knew where the tomb was. He built it. He owned it. And if there was a collective amnesia, if everybody suddenly forgot where the tomb was, well, the Romans knew where the tomb was. They were guarding it. They would have loved to have said, hello, over here, ladies. The body's over here, wrong tomb. But they couldn't do that. There was no body. The unanimous testimony was, in fact, the tomb was empty. Then we have the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He merely fainted. So he wasn't resurrected. He was merely revived. Who's seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Should ask who hasn't. Is there anybody who hasn't seen the movie The Passion? The most accurate dramatization of the crucifixion it was protested worldwide by people who didn't want us to hear and see the truth. There's just simply no way Jesus survived that crucifixion. It was a miracle he survived the beating that led into that crucifixion. A team of medical doctors studied the historical record, and they wrote an article for the Journal of the American Medical Association. Here's what they wrote. Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead. Assumptions that Jesus didn't die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. So he was dead, but how do we know that he arose? Well, this takes us to our second E, eyewitness testimony. It's tempting for some folks to just write off the resurrection, call it legend, call it myth. Some people say the New Testament wasn't written down until 100 years or so after the resurrection. That's a huge gap of time. When I went into my doctor's office on Tuesday afternoon to tell him I had this cold and this was a bad week for me, that he needed to make that go away. And the nurse, when she stopped laughing, we were talking about today's message, and just the night before, she had watched a special on the resurrection on the Discovery Channel. And the guy, the narrator, told her that the New Testament was written at least 300 years after what we claim was the resurrection. I said, well, what did he use to justify that? She goes, well, he didn't justify it. He just told it as a matter of fact that it was 300 years. Well, consider this. The standard scholarly dating, even in very liberal circles, goes like this. The Gospel of Mark written in the 70s. Matthew and Luke in the 80s. John in the 90s. That's still within the lifetimes of eyewitnesses of the life and the death of Jesus, including hostile witnesses who could have corrected any false teachings that were going about. So let's make a comparison here. It might be helpful. The two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written more than 400 years after his death in 323 BC, yet historians consider them to be generally trustworthy. Yes, legend and myth did develop about him over time, but it was in the centuries after those initial writings. So the first 500 years kept his story pretty much intact. The myth began to emerge over the next 500 years. So whether the Gospels were written 60, 80, 30 years after the life of Jesus, the amount of time by comparison, it's just simply a non-issue. Let's go back up to the dating of the Gospels here for a minute. We can support these dates by looking at the book of Acts, written by Luke. Acts ends apparently unfinished. Paul's a central figure of the book, and he's under house arrest in Rome, and with that, the book abruptly halts. What happens to Paul? Well, we don't find out from the book of Acts, probably because the book was written before Paul was put to death. That means Acts cannot be dated any later than AD 62, and having established that, we can move backwards from there. So follow me now. Since Acts is the second of a two-part work, we know the first part, the Gospel of Luke, must have been written earlier than that. And since Luke incorporates parts of the Gospel of Mark, that means Mark is even earlier. They allow maybe a year for each of those. You end up with Mark written no later than about AD 60, maybe even the late 50s. Isn't that interesting? You think of the 50s, you think of the birth of rock and roll, and, you know, hot cars, and here they're talking about the Gospel. So if Jesus was put to death in AD 30 or 33, we're talking about a maximum gap of 30 years or so. Now, historically speaking, especially compared to Alexander the Great, that's a newsflash. But scholars have discovered that parts of the New Testament were written even closer to the life of Jesus than that. It's important to remember here that the books of the New Testament are not in chronological order. The Gospels were written after almost all the letters of Paul, whose writing ministry probably began in the late 40s, and most of his major letters appeared in the 50s. To find the earliest information, we have to go to Paul's epistles and ask the question, are there signs that even earlier sources were used in writing them? And in fact, Paul incorporated some creeds, confessions of faith, hymns. Excuse me, he got these from the earliest Christian church. The most famous creed includes Philippians 2:6, which talks about Jesus being in very nature God. Colossians 1:15, which describes him as being the image of the invisible God. And while these are significant in explaining what the earliest Christians were convinced about Christ, but perhaps the most important creed in terms of historical Jesus is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses technical language to indicate he was passing along the oral tradition in relatively fixed form. So when he says, I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins as written in the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised to life on the third day as written in the Scriptures. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Circle that in your notes. That's crucial here. Most of whom are still living. But here's the point. If the crucifixion was as early as 30, then Paul's meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem after his return from Damascus would have happened around AD 35. At some point along the way, Paul had to have been given this creed, which had already been formulated and was being used in the early church. Did I do that? Did I do that, Dan? Thanks. So now here you have the key facts about Jesus' death for our sins, plus a list of those to whom he appeared in resurrected form, and it's all dating back to within 2 years of the resurrection. So we're not even comparing 30, 60 years to the 500 years that's generally accepted for other data. We're talking about 2 years. So in fact, it was written within the lifetimes of eyewitnesses that could have corrected this false information. Paul mentions that 500 people saw Jesus. Many are still alive. Paul's saying, you doubt me? Check it out for yourself. There are eyewitnesses still walking around. Go ask them. He simply couldn't have done that if this had been written much later.
You need to knock this off.
If Jesus appeared, at least in all, Jesus appeared at least a dozen times over 40 days to more than 515 people. He appeared to men, women, individuals, to groups, indoors, outdoors. He appeared to people who were believers. He appeared to people who were skeptics, like Thomas. What did Thomas say when the apostles went to him and said, Jesus is alive, we saw him, we talked to him. Thomas says, give it up, he's dead. It was great, we walked with him for 3 years, but the movement's over. Get over it. And then the resurrected Christ appeared to Thomas, the doubting Thomas, and he says, check it out, Thomas. The nail holes, touch them. And what was Thomas's reaction? He fell to his knees. My Lord, my God. Thomas spent the rest of his life witnessing that story. Took him all the way to southern India, where he was murdered, killed for his beliefs. That's a powerful testimony. 515 eyewitnesses, minimum. So let's say we were to take this stage, move the podium out of the way, put a witness chair here, and bring in these 515 witnesses one at a time. Give them just 15 minutes apiece. Cross-examine them. We want to hear their story. We want to know what they saw. And we'll start right after this service. How long do you think that's going to take? Well, we'll be here all day today and all night tonight. All day Monday, all night Monday night. All day Tuesday, all Tuesday night. All day Wednesday, all night Wednesday night. All day Thursday and all Thursday night. And we'll be finished about supper time on Friday. Now, how many of you think you could sit here and listen to 128 hours of eyewitness testimony? People going, I saw him. I saw him. He talked to me. I saw him too. And then walk out of here going, I don't believe it. I couldn't. So you say, well, maybe they're just hallucinating. But experts say that if 500 people simultaneously experienced the same hallucination, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. Eyewitness testimony. And then the third E, existence of the church. Look what happened to the disciples after the crucifixion. They're despondent, dejected, depressed, cowardly, cringing. But then after the resurrection, these same men are now bold, brave risk takers. They turn the world upside down. What could have possibly made the difference? The disciples became world changers. Why? There's only one answer. Nothing scares them anymore. They're telling this story to people who hate them, and they're thinking, well, what's the worst you can do to me? Crucifixion? Well, you did that to a guy we knew very well, and it worked out really well for him. So go ahead, nail us up, give us your worst. They were fearless all of a sudden. They'd seen a dead man walk again. The disciples were crucified upside down. They were fed to animals. They were burned at the stake. They were skinned alive. And not once did any one of them ever say, "I take it back. It was a hoax. We made it up." Think about it. Of all the people who've lived on this planet, the disciples were in a unique position. They knew. They really knew for a fact whether or not Jesus returned from the dead. And knowing it was true, they were willing to die for their faith. And then there's the final E. Evidence of changed lives. I love this one. Evidence of changed lives. Over 20 centuries of changed lives. But what does that mean to me today? So what if Jesus rose from the dead? Call the Ripley's people. In a bizarre incident, man comes back from the dead. But the Bible says, because he is risen, I am risen. And that changes our lives today in at least three ways. First, because of the resurrected Christ, I have pardon for my past. Need a quick show of hands. Anyone in here ever do anything you wish you could take back later? Anybody have any regrets? So the person that didn't raise your hand, you need to come up here because you should be doing the message. Well, the resurrection is good news for us. When Jesus came back from the dead, he proved that the debt for our sins had been paid. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That means we're made clean. That means we get a fresh start. I came across this wonderful story. It reminded me of Pastor Dan because it's about Little League. About a man's first Little League game. But I also bonded with it instantly because I tried Little League once when I was 8 years old. Coincidentally, the same time this man tried it. I played right field, so you know how bad I was. In the history of Little League, a ball's never been hit to right field. It's one of those facts of life. And had the most horrible experiences at the plate. So when I read this story, all the way up to the part where his family gets involved, I really associated with it. The man says, "It was my first Little League game. It was the worst day of my life. First of all, I played on this little field in Salem, Oregon, and it was on my family's reunion weekend. So every relative from the Northwest was there to see my first game. I said, if that wasn't bad enough, I was 8 years old and I weighed like 13 pounds. I struck out 3 straight times. I didn't even touch the ball, and it got worse. In the 7th and last inning, the bases loaded, 2 outs, and I'm up. And I look over at the coach like, a substitution would be nice. And he just waves me up there. So he said, I walked up there with my bat, and I looked out at the pitcher, and I knew I was toast. Because the pitcher, he was like 10, and he had a beard, and he was 6'3". At least it looked that way to me. And I'm shaking, and I can hear everyone screaming. And he said, the pitcher winds up, and I didn't even see the ball. All I heard was the ball hit the catcher's mitt. Strike one. The catcher throws the ball back out, and I'm already starting to cry. The ball comes through. Wham! Strike two. He says, I remember this like it was in slow motion. I'm standing there. Everybody's on their feet. I can hear him yelling, and my relatives on one side yelling, get a hit. On the other side, they're standing up and they're screaming at me, strike out and lose the game. So he says, I'm standing there with the bat, the tears are in my eyes, and I said, I'm swinging early. So I start swinging during the pitcher's windup. The ball comes in, I take my best cut, and I miss. The ball hits the catcher's mitt, and I hear, strike three. And I knew that I had failed. So I carry my bat, drag it behind me like Charlie Brown, head back to the dugout, and I hear this huge cheer go up from one side, and I'll never forget this, audible groan goes up from the other side. So I'm on my way to the dugout, and I hear the other team gather together, and they do that chant, you know, 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate? Him. And he says, and you know how sensitive little leaguers are. I go into the dugout, and I'm walking to the end of the bench, and they're going, geek, jerk, idiot, loser. So I sit at the end of the bench and I cry my eyes out. And I must have been crying for a long time because everybody left. I can still hear the gravel crunching under the last of the car tires. And it got real quiet. Then I heard a noise from the pitcher's mound. I heard a ball hitting a mitt. And I heard my dad's voice say, "Hey, son, get back up. The game's not over." I dry my eyes and I looked out in the field, and my dad's on the pitcher's mound, and I saw all my relatives in the field. Little kids in diapers are running into each other in the infield. Aunt Emma with that funky dingle ball hat she always wore, she's out in left field. He said, "My blind Uncle Jim is trying to find his way to right field, and they're all yelling, 'Come on, kid, get back up. The game ain't over.'" I dry my eyes and I step to my plate, and my dad starts pitching. Miss, 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 miss. Finally, about the 15th pitch, whack! I hit a weak line drive out to left field. My dad goes, "What are you doing? Run, run!" So he says, I round first base just in time to see Aunt Emma pick up the ball and throw it into center field. I think, cool, a double. So I run into second base. I stop and I look around, enjoy the view. I'd never been here before. And I see Cousin Ralph pick up the ball and throw it to blind Uncle Jim in right field. Well, I know he can't find it, so I take off and I head for home. And I round third base and I get about 5 feet out from home plate and I dive all out head first. A cloud of dust goes up. And then I hear my family cheering as they all run in. And then I look up and I see him. We're eyeball to eyeball. It's my dad. He says, "Welcome home, son. You're safe." You know, when I heard this story, I just knew this is the message of the resurrection. Some of you, and I used to be one of them, say, "I've been striking out my whole life." It doesn't matter. Jesus says, "Grab a bat. The game's not over." Peter denied Christ 3 times. He struck out 3 times. And the resurrected Christ to him appeared to him and said, "I forgive you. Now grab a bat, get back in the game. The game's not over." Your Heavenly Father today is waiting at home plate. He's got tears in his eyes, and he wants to say to you, "Welcome home. You're safe." You may think you've committed the unpardonable sin, that you're beyond redemption. God can pardon you. You may have done something you're so ashamed of and regret so much, and who hasn't? I'm telling you, the line forms here. You're going to have to line up behind me. God can pardon you. And second, because of the resurrected Christ, I have power for my present. Some of you right now are looking at what's ahead of you, and you're thinking, "I'm weak, I don't have the power, I don't think I can make it." But don't give up. The Bible says, "I pray that you will know how great God's power is for those who put their trust in him." And now watch this. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Is that awesome stuff? The same power. Circle both of those words. Circle in your notes there, just so when you review it later, it'll still jump off the page. Power for what? Power to start, power to stop, power to do what needs to be done, or to quit what needs to be quit. Power to restore a dead relationship. Power to resurrect dead and buried hope. Doesn't that sound great? Jesus promised us that. He'd give us his spirit to empower us. You know, for over 16 years now, every Tuesday night, started in the basement, then it was in the CE building before that got torn down, and now we've been in the little house over there. But 6 o'clock every Tuesday night, overcomers get together. Men and women, not only from this church, but from all over this community, whose lives have been made unmanageable by one compulsive behavior or another. Where do you think we would be today if we had to clean our house first? There's things in my house I can't clean alone. Never would have been cleaned up without accepting and letting and inviting Jesus into my life. He says, "Let me in. I'll help you clean house." Pardon for my past, power for my present, and number 3, promise for my future. And by future, I mean all the way into the afterlife. If you could know that everything was going to turn out okay in the end, would that calm your fears? Of course it would. Super Bowl Sunday. Dan's preaching all 3 services. Jenny and I go watch the Super Bowl. I come back afterwards to stop and pick up my son, the sound man, who was up in the booth, and standing at the top of the stairs talking to someone about the Super Bowl, and Dan walks up. So he just becomes part of the conversation for me. I tell him the score and what a great game it was. And Dan goes to me, he goes, Rex, I think the question was, Dan, did you tape the Super Bowl, and are you going to go home and watch it now? And then just last Saturday night, it's Saturday night Easter service that we had. So I got to watch the first half of the NCAA game, Illinois is playing Arizona. And I taped the second half. I'm going to go home after the service and watch it. And everything's going great. I'm standing by the door out there, almost the last people had left. And Dan's talking to Kenny, and he goes, the game was unbelievable, overtime. Final score was 92, and I'm going, no, I don't want to hear. He says, I'm sorry, I won't say anymore. But I'd already heard enough. So I got home, I put on my Illinois t-shirt, I rewind the tape, and I sit down to watch the game, and there's 4 minutes to play. Illinois is down by 15 points, and I'm thinking, so Dan was mistaken. He must have been talking about the earlier game, because clearly we're not going to overtime. But we did end up in overtime. Greatest comeback in NCAA history, tournament history. And so now that we're in overtime, I'm thinking, the first team to 90 is going to win this game. So I'm kind of on pins and needles. I'm on the edge of my chair until Illinois gets to 90. And then I put the recliner up, and I get the iced tea, and I'm just going to enjoy the rest of this because I know what the outcome is. So when my big man fouls out with a minute to play, I don't care. I know how this is going to end. It's surprising how the fear and anxiety disappears. Well, the resurrection tells us how it's all going to end for the child of God. But Christ has been raised to life, and he makes certain that others will also be raised to life. Dr. Gary Habermas is probably the world's leading expert on evidence of the resurrection. He's written 4 or 5 books on the topic. Excuse me. He says that every shred of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also evidence for my eventual resurrection. This is so important for us today. This makes all the difference. Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. It's believing that Jesus went to prepare that place that makes all the difference in my life. Jesus was preparing to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says to his grieving sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asks this question. He says, do you believe that? It's interesting how it always comes down to that for Jesus. Do you believe me? Now, we've talked about some of the evidence, the empty tomb, the eyewitness testimony, the existence of the church, 20 centuries of changed lives, but it comes down to this. Do you believe Jesus? Doesn't matter if you believe Sir Lionel Luckhoo. It certainly doesn't matter if you believe the mailman. Do you believe Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? I want to close with this story. I met a man here in town some years back. His grandfather had built a family cabin here. And we were at a pastor's meeting in Dan's office last week, and he handed me this brochure about an upcoming conference. So the first thing I do is flip through to see who the speakers are, and I see this guy's pictures. And I go, I know who that guy is. His name happened to be Earl Palmer. Earl Palmer, for many years, was the pastor at the Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. And now I see from this new brochure that he is the senior pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. And I had already found this story and knew I was going to use it today, so it just kind of reaffirmed I was on the right path. Earl was from the Bay Area, but he went to grad school at Princeton. So one year during spring break, he and 3 of his new buddies decide that they're going to drive back to California. They're going to make the trip in 2 days, driving straight through. Now they're halfway there. Earl, it's the end of his shift, and he pulls into a station for gas, and he wakes up the next driver, and he climbs into the back seat and promptly goes to sleep. Well, unknown to the new driver, Earl had made a U-turn and had pulled into a gas station on the other side of the road. So the new driver starts off. He drives for 3 hours on his way to California in the wrong direction. He drove east for 3 hours. Later, he said, I ignored every sign along the way that should have told me I was going in the wrong direction. Signs like, Oh, the ones that say East. Or the sign that said, when in New York City, stay at these fine hotels. He says, I see buses coming towards me, the sign saying Los Angeles, and I thought, boy, those bus drivers sure are stupid. He says, I explained away every piece of evidence that didn't fit in with my reality until the sun rose in front of me. It's 6 in the morning. I woke up Earl. I said, I'm freaking out here. Earl says, we're grad students, remember? So the rest of the trip, we're trying to figure out if we lost 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, or 12 hours, and we never did resolve that. And some of you are going to be working on that this afternoon, and when you figure it out, let me know, and I'll email Earl. But remember what the driver said? I explained away every bit of evidence along the way. But when the sun rose in front of me, I could not ignore it. When the sun rises in front of you, that changes everything. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to do something that your mother probably told you not to do when you pray. I'm going to ask you to peek. Because at the bottom of your notes is a life-changing prayer. Maybe today you're recommitting your life to Jesus. Maybe today you're allowing Jesus into your life for the first time. And if that's the case, I'd love to hear from you if you'd just stop and say hello on your way out this morning. Whatever the reason, the words aren't as important as meaning it. So if you'd say these words silently, I'll pray them out loud. Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus was who he said he was. I believe he died for my sins and was raised to life. And I receive by faith your gift of pardon, power, and promise for my future. Thank you, Jesus. I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and I ask you to please change my life as you desire. And all of those assembled said, Amen.